this portion of Scripture is just a critical piece. Open your Bibles to James chapter 2. We're picking up that same myth and James' way to address it that we started last week. If you've not been with us, I would say this, that James really comes after this by saying we've got to adjust what we are thinking about this idea of our faith, our walk with God. It should be borne out in some practical way. It's got to produce in our lives. And I think that is a critical component of what we have before us here. And so in this discussion we've had, it's been one of those things that we realized that one of the points of the first chapter was that, you know, trials are not bad. God uses them to bring us along in our maturing of Him, understanding who He is and understanding us. Our trial can seem overwhelming at times, but God's got a plan that is big for that in our development that way. And then we started last week by looking at this second section and saying, well, but there's another problem, another myth that isn't quite right. And he's worked to dismantle that. The myth is, my faith is what I think, but the reality is, no, faith is what I think and do. There, if you stop with faith just being something you think, you're missing the whole point of James' book, this little epistle that he writes that way. What we started into it last week. Now, you realize that in the context of Scripture, we do not have a normal chapter and verse distinction going on when James first sent this letter to everybody to read it. And so pure religion is one that has patience under trial. We know that one. And faith is also one of those things, or pure religion, I should say, is one that practices the truth. That's kind of a summary of what's going on here. But we're picking up in verse 1 of chapter 2, and it says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, that doesn't mean we start a brand new topic, but because this idea of pure faith shows up in another way, a continuing way, is really the start of which in verse 19. Last week, we said, if we've got pure religion, it's going to affect how we respond. It's going to impact my reactions. I ought to be slow to speak, careful with the words that I use. I ought to be swift to listen. Listen carefully has to be a priority. And then my response when I'm under pressure, slow to get angry. My responses are going to happen differently if I have true faith. And then he said, oh, but don't think it's all about just responding, because there's some internal actions that kick in if we have this kind of pure faith. You're going to throw aside anything that is morally impure. You're going to receive with meekness the implanted word. What do we mean by that? You're looking for opportunities to see what the word says. And then when you see what it says, there's this focusing on it, and then he says, and you will actually do what it says. It's not just hearing, it's going to be doing. That's the internal part of it. So we got the responses, we've got our internal component, and then he says, oh, yes, one more thing. Pure religion is going to show up to others. Other people are going to see this. It's not all about what happens when you're by yourself or in a spot where no one else can see what's going on internally, but it's going to show up outwardly. What's he say? You're going to be able to control your speech, bridle your tongue. You're going to have compassion upon those that are vulnerable. He puts it this way, you've got to pay attention to the orphans. You've got to pay attention to the widows, the ones that are stuck in times of affliction and difficulty. You're going to care about that. Why is that? Because faith and faithfulness are joined together. If you want to just take this message and put it into that phrase, I'd be delighted if that landed with you. Faith, we know what that is. And we've sung songs today, Only Believe. Haven't sung that song in a while. But that word faith and believe in Scripture are the same. But the belief that James is talking about here, it's going to produce faithfulness. You're full of faith. It's going to be seen in the actions you do. And that's where we're headed today. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He jumps in again, continuing this thought. But the idea is this true religion is going to show up in very practical ways. Stop showing partiality when you're holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That idea of glory in the Lord is fascinating to me because he recognized, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he recognized that glory is what John wrote about in John 1. It's what Paul wrote about in Ephesians, so to the praise of his glory. And he's saying here, this is the Lord of glory. You cannot hang on to partiality. Evidently, even in his setting, there was something going on that said something wasn't quite right. It just was off a bit. What was it that was missing? There we go. He points out the illustration. We're going to move quickly through this. Verse 2 says, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and behold, a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down here on the floor at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? We'll stop right there for a second. Discrimination in the community of believers is just plain wrong. Why? We got the illustration spelled out there, the hypothetical. Hey, if you're paying attention to what's going on here, it's just not right. Why would he stress that? Oh, for a few reasons. But if we start looking at someone because of their economic status, we're doing something that Jesus himself would not do. That's James' call to action here. The things that we learn about partiality, we see modeled in Jesus. Do you remember when he saw that widow lady that dropped her 2 coins into the treasury at the temple? He's talking to his disciples, and he said, hey, men, did you see? She's dropped in all that she had. Really, proportionately, she has given far more than anybody else that came in with a larger offering. No, he looked not at a person's ability to give, but who they were. On that basis alone, we ought to recognize that it's wrong to look at somebody for their economic standing. And James says, don't do it. It doesn't fit with what we know about our Father. Secondly, you don't judge by a person's past. Again, can we go back to what our Savior did? The woman that was caught in the very act of adultery, what kind of judgment did he pass on her? Oh, there was compassion. He appealed to her. You've got to leave. Don't continue in this pattern you have. And she didn't. How about another kind of past, uncomfortable. The Apostle Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus to do what? Torment believers. Disrupt, perhaps kill the followers of Christ. And God speaks to him in an unmistakable way. And Paul's response is, why is this happening? And he says, well, why are you persecuting me? And a transition happens. You see that the Lord didn't sentence someone to their past just because. We should not look down on someone for that purpose either. Thirdly, we don't look at a person's appearance, but their heart. And that's not just something Jesus did, but something we see even God doing. He spoke through the prophet Samuel when they were talking about kings. And it's noted that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. If that is how God views you and me, that's how we ought to view someone else. It also means we cannot confuse compassion with compromise. And Jesus got nailed for that. The Pharisees are saying, Jesus, what are you doing? You're hanging out, you're dining with those that are sinners. The heathen, the pagan people, the tax collectors, the lower echelon, they've got problems, Jesus. You're sacrificing your character by hanging out with them. He got nailed for that, and yet he said, oh no, you're missing it. That is not it. So what's this look like in ours? We could confuse compassion for an individual as maybe something that can compromise our standard. It could happen here. What would we do if we had people coming in here that were transgendered? What would we do if people came in here that were advocates for the LGBT crew and they wanted to sit in our service to see what was going on? Would our reaction be, I bet they're here to protest. I bet they're here to stir up trouble. I bet this is not going to be good. And we don't know what's going on there. Would we still greet and welcome them as we should? Or are we thinking that compassion and friendliness equals compromise? I told you, James messes with our lives. And discrimination in the community is wrong. Why is it wrong? It is wrong because it is unloving. It is unloving. It violates the royal law. It says that here. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by this sin, or by the law, as transgressors. And he goes on to unpack what that means. What is this royal law? Why is it called the royal law? I think it's called the royal law because our king gave it to us. Maybe that's one aspect of it. Jesus also reinforced that very same principle. And by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Oh, and if you love your enemies. And maybe the reality is if the royal law is laid out there and we're following it, we don't need any other laws. You think about that. Why would a person be punished for stealing? Well, if they are not operating by the royal law that I'm loving my neighbor as myself, I'm not going to take his stuff. What happens when I get angry at another person? Well, they messed with me, and my way's better. and my way's right and yours isn't. So of course I get angry. That coveting, you pick an area and you see that so much of what is governed, even in our culture, we got laws against murder. Rightfully so, but why do we need them? Because hatred runs. A disregard for someone else's life because ours is more important. I really believe that that's why James comes after this. So you don't want discrimination to come in based on all of those things because it violates the law. What this section of Scripture is not prohibiting, and I think it's important to understand that too, is normal respect and courtesies provided. Our auditorium's kind of full here, but let me tell you, if we had the president showing up today with his Secret Service people, it would alter how our service would feel. What do we do? Say, "Now, sir, sorry, that's going to mess us up too much." Or would we try to accommodate such an opportunity? And we might have to have some of us move to make that happen. Could we do that? Yeah. Is that showing favoritism? No. No, it's not. It's showing respect that way. Maybe another way we could look at that is, what if we had an elderly person come in looking for a place to sit, and there was a convenient spot? Could we ask someone to move to give someone else in that spot the place that would be most helpful to them? Yes. That's not what James is talking about. He's saying this kind of head-cocking evaluation we do, and whether we speak it or think it, he's coming after us for watching out for that. Well, genuine or saving faith is something that reveals itself in actions. We're going to move right along here. Here's what it says beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has not works, can that faith save him? And of course, the answer that James is expecting is no, it cannot. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? He doesn't give us the answer, except we know it's not worth much. So then, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I've watched, looked at a lot of different resources and people and how they've tried to identify what is it the nugget of truth in this thing. And I'm indebted to Warren Wiersbe, who put three words together. The very words that I'm going to give you are not mine. They are his. But I think they put a spotlight right on this in such an obvious way that we can't miss James' point in this. That first kind of faith that some people say they have really winds up being a deceptive faith. And we know that if something is deceptive, it's dangerous to us. We can think we're okay, but we're off the mark. What do I mean by deceptive faith? It's the kind of person that would say, "Oh, I see somebody with needs, but it doesn't register. I see somebody that is needing food and needing clothing, and the best I can do is pass off a little phrase that says, 'Hey, be warmed, be filled.'" To which the individual would say, "How? I don't have food to eat. What do you mean, be filled? You're telling me to be warm, but I don't have clothing to keep me warm. How am I supposed to do this?" And James is saying, what good is that kind of faith? You say the words, but you don't even feel anything. Oh, deceptive faith only stops at your mind. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in his explanation, and he said, not only is there deceptive faith, but there is this demonic faith that comes in, and that kind of faith is different than what we find initially, but it's there nonetheless. And what does it say next? But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, or God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. They have a response. The demons have this emotional reaction that James picks up on, and there's where I see another distinction. Oh, by the way, you do understand that demons have a type of faith, right? They are not agnostic. I don't know if there is a God. I don't think it's possible to know if there is a God. We're just kind of left in the dark. That's what an agnostic would say. I don't know that. Are demons in that category? And the answer is no. No, they are not. The atheist would say, there is no God. Are demons atheistic? No. They know there's a God. They would never say, I don't believe there is a God. They know better. Mark 3, verse 11. The unclean spirits fell down and cried out, you are the Son of God. And we would say, oh man, that's doctrine. That is truth. The demons are declaring that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No question in their mind about whether he's God or not. Mark 5, you watch this response between a demon-possessed man and the Son of God, Jesus. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. A demon calls him Jesus, the Messiah, the Jehovah saves, and then says, Son of the Most High God. And then they urge, plead. I adjure you by God in heaven. Do not torment me. That does not sound like an atheistic view of God or an agnostic view. So what is it that the demons have? Well, their intellect is impacted. They know for certain who God is. They tremble. There's this emotional response there, but they never bring their will into subjection. So now do you see where we're going? There's a deceptive faith, there's a demonic faith, and there's a dynamic faith that comes in here. And that involves the intellect and the emotion and the will to act out that way. James is coming after this and saying, don't you see, you can't look at somebody and just kind of look beyond the need there. Something's going to happen. And then he uses a couple of illustrations from the Old Testament. James is so careful in his laying out of this kind of works, this kind of comparison that goes on, that he said, well, I want you to make sure you catch all of this. So what does he do? He goes back to an illustration that should mean something to every good Jew. What about Abraham? He is held up as a man of faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son on Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scriptures were fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He's called a friend of God. And then he puts this statement. So you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith that is separate from works. I told you before, if you can get faith and faithfulness linked together in this section, that's what we're talking about here. And he uses Abraham. Now, that man was held in high regard. His faith, he was the beginning of the Hebrew line, so to speak. And out of that comes the deliverer, the Messiah. But he is held up in high esteem by a good Jewish people. And what is it that we know about him? The very action of him trusting God for the son of promise, Isaac, was tested through that with flying colors. Some of you already know that in Hebrews, you get this little side comment that said, Abraham believed that God was able to raise his son back to life. His faith was so strong that this son of promise was going to be it regardless of whether he had to sacrifice him or not. And you know the story. We had a song singing about Jehovah Jireh. High esteem. But then he goes to the next spot, Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. She was a Gentile. She was at Jericho, and the spies come in, and they talk with her, and they find out that she didn't have any communication with God like Abraham did. She had a little bit of knowledge, but she believed it and said, please, I will hide you now. I'll send out the people another direction. I know that God's got his hand on this. We've heard for 40 years how God is on the side of Israel. And now you're coming to Jericho, and of course the story is, and she did that. And she got her family in there. The walls come down, but her house remained intact. I mean, what faith is that? Oh, side note, Rahab married in to Israel's family. And she and her husband now, her faith was so active that she changed. Yes, she was born as a Gentile and had a life of a prostitute, but the faith changed her actions. She married in to Israel's family line. And she and her husband had a son named Boaz. Oh, you mean Boaz and Ruth? I sure do. And Boaz and Ruth had a son named Jesse. And Jesse had only a boy named David. You read about this in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, and Rahab is there. How does a Gentile prostitute come into that? By faith. Faith that produces something. It's not done in a vacuum. That's why James hits this point so hard. And that's where we must end up today. Look what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. What kind of faith, what type of faith do you possess? Our time is about gone. This is so critical. I want to pose a series of questions to everyone here. Everyone. Don't assume that this question is for somebody in front, next to, around you, or wish somebody else was here. I think we have to take this step. James was writing to his brothers and said, I think there's something that doesn't line up here. Don't be deceived in this. Satan is the great deceiver. He's called the angel of light. When I think angel of light, I'm thinking Peter locked in the prison and the angel wakes him up and fills the place with light and the chains fall off and he's escorted out. We read that in the Gospels and it says, you mean Satan can do that to us? He can warp our thinking? And James is saying, yeah, don't be deceived. Your faith has to be genuine. Don't accept a counterfeit. Listen, Was there a time when I honestly realized I was a sinner and confessed this to God, recognizing that my sin separates me from Him? Can you recall that moment? Secondly, did that decision include the intellect, emotion, and your will? Why would I ask that? Sometimes, in our circles, we simplify and condense. And we say, all you got to do is ask Jesus to be your Savior. It's about what God did. It's not about what you did. And that's true. But there are some assumptions that are made with that. If it's never impacted your will, how is your faith different than what the demons have? Isn't that thought-provoking? Do I think of my salvation only as a point in time when I got assurance that I wouldn't be sent to hell in judgment from a God who is judge? If that's what it is, I think you're missing something. I'm not sure it's genuine. But I was a child. I don't know that I understood all this. I understand that. I too trusted Jesus when I was 7. And let me tell you, I thought about hell as a 7-year-old. But this idea of entering into a relationship with Christ that affects your will, that's something the Spirit does there. If you've not had that interaction and you can see that bearing out in your life, I'd ask you to look hard. That's what James is doing. Would you look hard at this? How would you do this? Can you see a difference in your relationship with God today than what you had a couple years ago, if you've been saved that long? Is there a point at which other people that are around you would say, I know you're spending time with Jesus. It shows up. But the angel of light would have us think that if we said, I'm sorry, Jesus, would you save me? And we don't let it impact our will. There's never that turning repentance. It's just kind of adding to. The angel of light would say, we're keeping you right here. You watch it being alive in other people, but it's not real in your life. You're in a church ministry where it's talked about, but if it doesn't impact you, I'm happy. That's what the angel of light tries to do to us. Those are the questions. I told you, James comes right after us. And he tells us, in no uncertain terms, that faith, when it's genuine, has as part of it faithfulness to God in His Word. You're looking for ways to interact with the Word in the body, and you're part of a church family where that happens. And you do see the needs and want to respond to them. Not just saying, well, I guess God will do it. No, James is saying, don't. Don't fall into the artificial, the deceptive faith, the demonic faith. Go after the real and make sure that's happening so that Satan doesn't win in this. Time is gone. If you are part of our body, and I mean the people that come in here week after week, and it's raising questions in your life, this is a matter to get resolved. If you want some help in that, it's all over the place here. Let me know. Use a communication card. Send an email to the office. Call. Text. Stop at my house on 11th Street. I don't care. This thing is so critical that I don't want anybody wondering, am I really a child of the King? Am I really following? That's what the gospel is. It impacts our lives that way. We want to help you resolve that issue. And I plead with you not to let that go by. I think that's why James wrote the epistle. He wanted to make sure people were not caught off guard. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so struck with the continuity that I see in James's epistle. This faith that works, faith that produces, makes perfect sense. I know that in your word you did not call us to make converts. You called us to make disciples. The distinction being conversion is a point in time, maybe, or we view it that way. And the reality is it starts us on this journey of learning with you. I thank you for your Spirit's power to use the word, and I'm pleading with you, Lord, to use that today to clear up any question marks that some that have been part of our attendance in these weeks and months, maybe years, would have resolved, and also to help those that are hearing about this for the first time. We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.